If you want to turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, you'll find it on page 554. 555 is where our reading is going to be taken from, but do get it open. We'll have our reading in a few moments. But before we come to our passage, something just for you to think about. When was the last time you realized that you had said something and you had not thought about it beforehand at all? You spoke totally unthinkingly and you really wished that you could take it back. You really wished that you could rewind time and have thought about it before you'd spoken, but you couldn't. One thing that my oldest, Marlo, is in the habit of doing at the moment is speaking without thinking. And something he's doing a lot of at the moment is he just tries to get either my attention or his mum's attention. And then once he gets our attention, he then decides what he wants to say. So I'll be in the middle of something, and it'll be often something I need to focus on. And I hear, "Daddy, daddy, 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 yes, what is it?" And then the first thing he says is, and he doesn't have anything to say, he just wants to be talking to me. And I'm trying to get him to get to the point where he says, "Decide what you want to say, then to say something to me. Don't just try to make it up as he goes." And he has this clever trick that he does now where he'll go, and he realizes I'm going to be annoyed with him, and so he says, "Love you." And you're like, oh, God. it's like he's figured it out. I have to be like, okay, yeah, lovely to you, but still, don't do that. But when you're a small child, you're still figuring out what thoughtless speech looks like, what gibberish nonsense speech looks like, and what real speech looks like. You're still figuring that out. And there are some contexts in which thoughtless speech doesn't really matter. A small child talking to their parent is a massively safe space for thoughtless, off-the-cuff speech. There's a little child that's figuring out what speech is, what speaking is, what words are. There might be other contexts in which thoughtless speech doesn't matter. You're in the middle of a crowd. A goal is scored at a football game, or you're in the middle of a concert audience. You're jumping around and everyone is just shouting random things, but you're in the middle of all of these voices, and so it doesn't matter. Everyone's just shouting gibberish because they're just enjoying the moment. There's times when thoughtless speech is okay. But there's sometimes when thoughtless speech is really, really not okay. And we know times when we've said things that we've really not meant, and we wished we could take them back, and we couldn't. Times when it really matters what you say, you're being asked by the authorities. When you're writing something in a legal document or on a form, and what you say there has consequences. There's times when our speech cannot afford to be thoughtless. In our passage tonight, the preacher talks to us about thoughtlessness in our speech in relationship to God. And he challenges us. In the book of Ecclesiastes so far, there's been a lot of behold this. There's been a lot of I observed this. I explored this area of life and I saw this and I realized this. And look, what do you think? Questions, exploring, theorizing to an extent. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, suddenly the tone changes. Suddenly he is telling us what to do. Suddenly there are direct imperatives, assertions. He tells us what we should do now. There's a massive change in tone. And he speaks all about our religious life, how we are to be with God. So I'm going to read Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 to 7. Please, you follow along with me. Says this: guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. Let's pray and ask for God's help to look at this passage, shall we? Father, we've just sung a prayer. Speak, O Lord. We pray that once more. Please speak to us, Lord. And we pray you'd help us to listen. Amen. Well, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. That's the first thing that we see here. In this passage, there seems to be one big imperative. It's the passage up on the screen here. It starts off with that big direction, and it jumps out. I don't know if it jumps out to you, because week by week we're going through Ecclesiastes, but having had my head in Ecclesiastes for the last few weeks, to suddenly have a direct imperative jumps right out. So often he's not been giving us direct things. Actually, we've wanted it, haven't we? I don't know about you, but you go through Ecclesiastes and he talks about this is vanity and this is vanity and this is futile and this isn't worth it. Okay, so what is? What should I do? Suddenly here, bang. Directness. He can be direct if he wants to be. He chooses not to be sometimes, most of the time. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. This one big imperative in verse 1, and then that imperative seems to be qualified by three further sort of sub-imperatives, if you want. So you've got that big one, guard your steps, and then in verse 2 you have, be not rash. That's another direct, don't do this. And then you have another one, verse 4, when you vow, do not delay. Another direct imperative. And then lastly, verse 6, let not your mouth lead you into sin. It's almost structured more like an epistle in a sense. One big thing to do, and then three sub-things that come straight out to you and say, this is what you should do, or this is what you should avoid doing. So what we're going to do tonight is we're going to look at that passage, and we're going to follow those kind of structures. One big message, and these three smaller things that come under it. And it's quite an obvious thing to say, but this is a passage that is a beyond the sun passage. Remember the difference between the beyond the sun and the under the sun perspectives in the book of Ecclesiastes. Sometimes the writer writes and he speaks with a perspective that is only under the sun. He speaks of the existence that we all live, the stuff that we experience, careers and jobs and pleasure and wisdom and all of these things, but he talks about them sometimes as if they are a closed system. There's no creator who is actively involved. And so all we have is what we can feel and what we can know now. Sometimes he speaks as if that is the case. And when he speaks like that, he ends up again and again saying, it's all kind of pointless. And then there's the other perspective. There's a perspective which reaches beyond the sun. It doesn't talk about this world as being just a closed system. It talks about God the creator as being one who can be known, one who makes a difference to how we live in this life now. And in this section, with all the mentions of God and with all the context of a relationship with God, this is obviously a beyond the sun section. He's talking as somebody who knows that God is someone we can relate to, someone we can worship, someone we can who makes a difference to our lives now. And so as he speaks, he's speaking very much about our relationship with God. Verse 1, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifices of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. These verses were obviously meant in the context of the Old Testament, where a relationship with God is all mediated through the temple, through the priesthood, through the sacrificial system. Whatever it is in terms of your relationship with God, back in the Old Testament, speaking to God, praying to God, giving to God, listening to God, learning about him, all of it happens through the temple. And the preacher here writes, assuming that his listeners are people who are concerned with the relationship with God and keeping that going, mediating that. Their relationship with God is a live thing. It matters to them. He's writing as if it matters to them. And it's worth us noticing that just to begin with. In the book of Ecclesiastes, we've been told again and again and again and again and again, there are a lot of things that do not really matter. Suddenly he starts to talk about something that really matters. I wonder if you have remembered that. Your relationship with God matters so much. And so much does not matter. This really does. Watch your steps when you go to the house of God. He's not talking here as they go up to the temple, you know, dodgy stairs here and there. You need to watch yourself. There's that one particular step that I always trip on, so watch your steps, but it's not that. There's a demeanor here. There's an attitude that comes when we come to something that is explicitly about the worship of God. When you come to the house of God, when you're doing something that is explicitly about your relationship with God, what's your attitude going to be like, is the challenge. Now, the Levitical law spoke of the worship of God as being an all-of-life thing. If you read through the Levitical law, you'll see laws that apply to all sorts of different areas of life. So it's not that you could kind of switch off and do what you want the rest of the time, but when you come to the house of God, make sure you behave yourself. Similarly, in Colossians 3 in the New Testament, it says that whatever we do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father. Through him, we worship God in every area of our life. And still, there are some moments in our life that we give over specifically to the continuation, the nurturing of our relationship with God. Well, there should be anyway. If you're a baptized believer here, the assumption of the Bible is that you give time in your day, in your week, simply to the continuation of that relationship with God. And when you are in those moments, when you are thinking specifically about the continuation of the relationship with God, growing in knowledge of him, or serving him, or praying to him, talking to him, whatever it might be, this is the demeanor that you are to have here. And there's a kind of a proverb that the preacher uses. He seems to set up two kind of opposites. He says, to draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. There's kind of a proverb here, which the preacher likes to throw out a proverb every now and then, and he sets up two kind of opposite demeanors, two opposite things that we tend to kind of gravitate towards. We'll either be one or the other most of the time. We'll either be listeners before God, or we will be doers before God. When it comes to the time between us and God, we will tend to either be people that want to just hear from him, or we'll be people that are all about sort of wanting to tell him what we're doing for him, or asking him how he should, you know, instruct me so I can do. Think about in the New Testament, you think about Martha and Mary when Jesus comes to their house. I can't remember which one is which. I'm guessing that Martha is the good example because, no, are you not? Is it not? I can't even remember. So we've got Martha and you've got Mary, and one of them is running around doing. And she's, is it? Thank you. doing. Serving. I've got to do this. Busy. And the other one sits and listens. Just sits and listens. This passage is saying in your relationship with God, how instinctive is your desire just to listen to God? How much are you itching to do? And that is not service in a good kind of way, but do in a sense of justify yourself. Tick that box of I've acted for God. I don't know if you've ever been around someone who has come into a subject fairly recently and has pretty quickly decided they're an expert on it. I think we've all been that person in the past, but I think we probably more easily can think of someone we maybe know or have known in the past that's been like that. Discovers a thing, gets enthusiastic about it, reads up loads about it, decides they're an expert, and they're not. Imagine somebody who just gets into cooking. One of my housemates at university was a bit like this. Gets into cooking, suddenly is able to cook, suddenly buys a few cookbooks, and suddenly is like, I'm pretty good at cooking. I marinated something the other day. But imagine somebody like that, and they're out at a social gathering, and they meet someone who's a professional chef. And this person is just itching to tell this professional chef about all the stuff that they've made. I made this thing the other day. I made carbonara. And guess what? I didn't use pancetta. I used chorizo. You know what is better? Mix it up sometimes, you know? You can. And you're the friend sitting in the corner, you're listening to your friend talk to this professional chef who's got decades of experience, has cooked umpteen carbonaras the proper way over the years, and you're just cringing. You're just thinking, oh, just shut up. If you like cooking and you're talking to a professional chef, just listen. Don't tell them. But actually, when it comes to listening to God, how quickly can we think of that thing that we already know about the Bible? This is really interesting. Oh, this is really interesting. This is kind of, I know about all this other kind of stuff that fits into it. How much do we listen and think, yes, give me a to-do for the week, God? As a preacher, I've come up against my fair share of people that have, unless there's a to-do list at the end of a sermon, there's no application. That's an attitude that I've come up against a lot. When we come to God, we can tend to have one attitude or another. Not always, but there's this proverbial kind of broad strokes truth to what the preacher says. We can tend to want to come to do for God. Or we can come and we can think, I need to listen. Which one do you tend towards? The preacher here speaks of people offering the sacrifice of fools. And in the Old Testament, there's plenty of places where we can go where we see examples of people doing that. You think about the book of Malachi. You remember what they were doing in the book of Malachi? Not a rhetorical question. Can you remember what they were doing in the book of Malachi? Preoccupied with their own house, yeah. All sorts of different things. In Malachi, there was the whole thing of the disabled animals. You remember that? Bringing disabled animals to the temple. You know, we'll do a sacrifice for God, but we'll give him the lame thing that we can't use anymore. What do you think is better, to sit and listen to God and let him instruct you, or to bring him a sacrifice that is worthless? In Isaiah chapter 1, God speaks of the sacrifices of the people of Israel as being a stench in his nostrils because they're just doing it on one day of the week and then just doing whatever they want the rest of the time. Think about the context. For those times when you come before God at church or at PAL or wherever it might be, what's your wider day been like? What's your wider week been like? How often have we thought, well, I'll do this for God and that will kind of cover me? Rather than just, what has he got to say to me today? In Amos, there's a list of all sorts of worship things, grain offerings, religious assemblies, worship music. They're things that make God sick because they're done in the wrong way. Better to be somebody that comes humbly to listen to God than to offer the sacrifice of a fool and think that you're tricking God somehow. So in your worship of God, in your relationship with God, be a listener. Let that be your default. Be a listener. And that means, if you're going to be a listener, then that means don't speak rashly. We see this in verse 2 to 3. Do not be rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Don't be a blabbermouth before God. Don't fall into the trap of speaking, and then afterwards thinking, oh, I didn't mean that, when you're talking to God. Matthew 6, verse 7, there's so many parallels with the Sermon on the Mount in this passage, but Matthew 6, verse 7, Jesus, of course, tells people not to babble away like the pagans do. Pagans who think that they'll be heard for their many words. It's an instinct, isn't it, to think that there's a type of way we need to speak for God to hear us. Prayer is done if you know the right jargon. And it can't be short, and it can't be, because it sounds dumb, it sounds, you know, has to be long, other people have to think, yes, amen. That doesn't. Probably better if it isn't at all like that, is what the preacher says here. In Matthew 6, the reason Jesus gives for not making your prayers before God really overly wordly and overly showy and overly kind of floral and stuff like that is because God already knows what you need before you even open your mouth. In Matthew 6, there's a context of a father who knows. I know. Here, the preacher has a slightly different reason for us to make sure that we don't speak rashly or unthinkingly before God. Notice what it is? Because he is in heaven and we are on earth. The point here seems to be for us simply to remember who it is we're speaking to. Just remember who it is you're speaking to. Think of everything that we've seen in the context of Ecclesiastes. All of those things that are vanity, that are a chasing after the wind. Think of what it means to be in a world that is compromised, that is subject to futility, to use the Romans language. All the frustrations and the corruption and the inconsistencies of this world. And within this experience and within this lifetime, we are invited to know the Creator. And in the Old Testament, that meant a unique relationship for the Israelite. No other nation in the world had that access to the beyond the sun perspective. Nobody else had it. And so there's an invitation for the normal human being in the context of everything that is meaningless to have something meaningful. To speak to the Creator. To be able to relate to the one that is eternal. The one that is not going to pass away with every generation the way everything else does in Ecclesiastes. The one who is beyond the sun. He has reached into our life in such a way that we can relate to him. And for the writer here, the preacher talking to the people in Ecclesiastes, he says, don't let this be something you take for granted. There's such lostness in the world. When you come before the Creator God that you can have a relationship with, be a listener. How many people are there, out there, who don't know where to go to find any hope? Who don't know where to turn for some real truth? And so if you have access to that, the least you can do is be a listener. Don't speak rashly. For us, I think we need that reminder even more. In the Old Testament, there's all these things that remind the regular Jewish believer of how special it is to be God's, you know, part of God's people. You have the sacrificial system that speaks of your sin and speaks of God's holiness, and you can come so close but not that close. Remember all the Hebrew stuff that we looked at not long ago. All the ways in which it is communicated that God is holy. Recognize how special he is. But also in Hebrews, it talked about us now because of Jesus being people that can draw near with confidence. With that comes the risk that we just take it for granted. As we speak to God so easily, all the time we forget who we're talking to. We forget that he is in heaven and we are on earth. So there is so much more a danger for us of being sloppy and unthinking when we speak to God. It's interesting, isn't it, that the preacher just says, okay, be careful about what you say. Don't be rash. So just say less. Just aim for that. Just aim to say less. And it's a great bit of advice, isn't it? We play a game at POW, and it's a game we've played other places. It's basically a version of charades, where you have a whole set of clues. You guys all know the game. A whole set of clues. The first round, you just describe the clue to the team, and the team have to guess who it is you're describing. The second, one of the other rounds is charades in a kind of a strict sense. You act it out, and they have to guess what you're acting out. But the hardest round, the one that you guys, I think, find hardest, I think all of us find hardest, is the one-word round. You've got your clue on your bit of paper, and you have one word that you can say for your team to guess who it is that you're talking about. And suddenly, when you only have one word, what you say really matters. There's a massive difference between the description round, where you have limitless words, and the one-word round, where you only have one. Verse 3 talks about inconsequential things which often come with a lot of noise. A dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. Think about this. If you had a word limit for your prayers daily, what difference would it make to what you say to God? If you knew that He wouldn't hear you beyond this many words, what kind of prayers would you be praying? How good would it be for you in some ways? Because actually, we often don't need a lot of words. Sometimes we just need to say, "Help me," and God knows the rest. Sometimes the more words we use, the more we end up tripping ourselves up, saying something we don't mean. Verse 3, this idea of dreams and fool's voice, they're both things that are inconsequential. A dream is not reality. A fool's voice can be ignored. And both of these things come with much busyness, many words. They're big, they're dramatic. You can see them, you can feel them, you can hear them. They're everywhere, and yet at the heart of it, there's nothing. In our relationship with God, be a listener. That means not speaking rashly before Him, choosing your words carefully, because He is in heaven and we are on earth. And because He knows what you need before we even open our mouths. Along with that, the second thing we seem to see here is this: don't speak insincerely, verses 4 to 5. When you vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Then it would have been a way in which this was immediately relevant for the people listening to the preacher at the time. There's certain things that, you know, certain sort of taxes and things like that the temple was owed, and that was just part of normal life, certain sort of ways to kind of keep the sacrificial system going and to look after the priesthood and things like that. But these vows probably come in the context of sort of conditional promises that people would make to God. We have an example of that in sort of 1 Samuel with Hannah's prayer. You remember Hannah's prayer? She prays in the temple that God would give her a son, and that if God does, that she would give that son when he became of age, give that son back to the temple. There's that conditionality to it. God, please answer my prayer in this, and I will give you this. It's not a deal as such, but it's a conditional promise. It's looking for God to really answer a prayer in this area of life. And you really want to see an answer, and so you say, "And I will do this. If you will help me, I will serve in kind of return." People might have, you know, asked for a good harvest. "If you give us a good harvest, God, then I will give you 30% of everything I earn." And often these would be public declarations. And here what the preacher seems to do is he wants people who've made these kind of promises to follow up on what they've said they'll do. If you've said you'll do something, actually do it. And if you have no intention of ever doing it, don't say anything to begin with. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. God has no pleasure in fools. I think there's a sense of fools in the kind of time wasters kind of way. People that speak without thinking. People that waste his time. I think we should let this really apply to us in cases where we have made a vow to God. Think for yourself. Are there any situations where you have maybe not openly, publicly made a vow, because we don't really do that culturally anymore, but are there any situations when you have made a conditional promise to God? You found yourself in a situation where you've really wanted his help with something, and you've said, "God, if you help me with this, then this." Maybe it wasn't anything really big. Maybe it was. Maybe it was, "Father, if you give me this promotion, I will increase how much I give to the church." Maybe it was. Maybe it was just something simple like, I don't know, you were in a situation where you really wanted good exam results, and you said, "God, if you give me my exam results, I'll take my relationship with you more seriously. I'll read my Bible more often." Something like that. I was talking to Jeremy just before about Louis Zamperini. You know the story of Louis Zamperini? He was in the Second World War, he was a bomber pilot, an American bomber pilot. He was shot down over the Pacific Ocean, spent 47 days adrift on a life raft with two other crew members, one of which died at sea. And at one particularly low point in that time adrift, all of which was pretty horrible, but one point when he was really desperate, he prayed a prayer that I'm sure many people have prayed. Not a believer saying to God, if you get me out of this, I'll spend the rest of my life seeking and serving you. It's a conditional promise. I wonder how many people have found themselves in horrible situations and prayed similar promises. It's a promise that he did eventually go on to keep, although it took him a long while. But first of all, for us, we need to think, are there any situations where we have made, I think it's likely we all have, on a low level, probably, said, God, if you give me this, I will this. And then we've just forgotten about it. I know there's times in my life when I've said, God, if this, I will be more serious about my relationship with you, or I will this, I will that. And it's not been a contract, I've not written it down, but I've prayed really wanting something, and I've recognized that I should be stepping up in some way, and so I've said, okay, if you give me this, God, and I will step up. And then I probably haven't. I've probably forgotten about it. I've probably just been like, yes, I got that thing, amazing, yes, woo, and then done. Are there any vows you've made to God right now that you need to keep? But there's also vows that we make before God that we need to keep. For those of us that are here that are married, we've made very, very public vows before God. We said we'll do something. The words, this is my solemn vow, has probably featured. Are you keeping those vows? If you're baptized here tonight, I don't think there's explicit vow wording in our baptisms here. But you said, I believe in Jesus and I'm living for him and I'm doing that as part of this and that's why I'm doing this. If that's you, are you carrying on with that? Did those words that you said before you went down to the water, were they sincere? If they were sincere, are they showing in your life? And even if we're not in a situation where there's kind of an explicit thing that we can look at, that should be a challenge here, just in our general sincerity when we pray. When we say sorry, is it because we know? We know how wrongly we've acted? Or is it just because I know we're supposed to? When we ask for God to forgive us, is it because we know we need his salvation? We need his help. God is gracious and God is kind, and our weakness with all of these things is something that he is patient with. But when there's a passage that challenges us on this, we should let it challenge us on this, rather than always qualifying it with wider passages that will kind of soften it for us. Because the writer of Ecclesiastes isn't always this direct, but he is here for a reason. So we should let him be tonight, shouldn't we? In your relationship with God, don't speak rashly, don't speak insincerely, and don't speak sinfully. Verse 6 to 7, let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. The preacher here seems to be imagining a scenario where, maybe doesn't have to imagine it, maybe it sadly was quite commonplace apparently, people to make this conditional promise, if God you this, then I will give that, and they make it publicly and everyone says, that's great, we'll watch for the harvest, we'll see what happens. The harvest comes in and it's quite comfortable having that extra salary actually. It's quite nice to have that bit of a cushion in terms of, you know, what you've got in your granary. And here, the messenger language is probably somebody from the temple who is aware of the promise being made and is having to chase someone up and say, you did say you'd pay this. You did say you'd give this. You've had it. Is it coming? And it speaks here of the vow maker kind of saying it, making an excuse, saying, oh, it was a mistake. I didn't mean it. Oh, I didn't. You meant literally. Oh, you meant literally. I didn't mean literally. I meant figuratively. I meant I'd give a bit more than normal. I didn't literally mean that. And it's easy for us to think, you know, to say big things, and then afterwards to say, I'm little. It was little, really. It wasn't that big. And the preacher here, he uses this language of judgment. The preacher says that people who speak like that are storing up judgment for themselves, this language of God's anger and the destruction of the work of the vow maker's hands. And we don't know the exact nature of this judgment. We know what this don't know what this kind of looks like in practice in the life of the preacher's time. But we shouldn't just think, Old Testament thing, it's all about judgment and anger, isn't it? Look at Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira, who say one thing about how much they're giving to the church, but in reality they're keeping something back. God's anger is a very real thing in that story. And the book of James tells us plenty, doesn't it, about how capable we are of letting our tongues lead us into sin. It says this, the tongue is a small member, but it boasts of great things. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. And so we need to make sure that in our relationship with God, we don't speak so rashly, speak so insincerely, that we actually end up just speaking completely sinfully. That's not just about how we pray, that's also about our demeanor, isn't it? About our general attitude. But we need to make sure that we are people that are instinctively listeners rather than doers as we recognize these traps that we can fall into. And we don't have a lot of excuses on this, really. Marlo, again, he's figuring out gibberish and real words. He's at the stage where, you know, He likes making up words. It's a kind of a developmental thing. You figure out what a word actually is, and then a word that is gibberish but close to the real world, word is funny. I mean, Dr. Seuss has built a whole career off of that. But Marlowe loves that, and it's fun. He likes language, and so he likes to come up with words, and he just invents words and nonsense noises, and it just comes out, blah, 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 just bubbles all over out the place. You know, talking to his little brother and talking to me and talking to anybody, and you'll probably have heard it if you've spent time around him. Some of you are like, is that a real word? I know he speaks more than one language, but that's definitely not any language. And the thing is within that, sometimes he'll say a word that sounds an awful lot like a swear word. And he doesn't mean to, because he's innocently stumbled into something that is wrong, because he likes gibberish. But the more he talks and the more he gibbers and the more that he kind of plays, the more likely he is to actually land on something that was wrong and he didn't even mean to. And he's exploring, he's figuring it out. In his innocence, he stumbles across the wrong thing. But actually, there's plenty of times when we will just jabber, 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 jabber and realize we should have stopped 5 minutes ago because we've said something really wrong. And so in our relationship with God, something that we should be concerned with continuing, concerned with maintaining, don't speak rashly, don't speak insincerely, don't speak sinfully, and let your instinct be towards listening, because he is in heaven and you are on earth. The writer of Ecclesiastes can be a little bit all over the place sometimes, can't he? So often you can look at a passage, you can think, what on earth is he going on about? I really don't know what he wants me to do at this point. I don't think we can say that about this passage, can we? When he wants to be direct, he can be. So the point is not, do we understand it? I think the point is more, are we going to listen? Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you for what we've seen tonight, and we pray that you would help us to have a listening heart, to hear what you've said and to let it seep into us, into our thinking and into our actions, and certainly into our speaking. We pray that we would see the value of our relationship with you for what it really is, an eternal thing amidst an ephemeral world. And we pray that you would help us to be like Christ in how we live day to day. We confess that we are going to fail with this frequently. We thank you that we are heading towards the eternal kingdom where there is no sin, and we are not impeded in our ability to speak with you in a way that is entirely good. We long for that day, Father. But until that day comes, we pray that you would help us to be people that are quick to listen, slow to speak, and that remember that we are on earth and you are in heaven. Amen.